Good to be with everyone once again this evening. I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures this evening as we consider the concept of prayer. And after a short discussion of prayer in general, I want to get in more specifically to some of Paul's intercessory prayers he made on behalf of the Ephesians in his epistle to the church at Ephesus. I believe there's much to be gleaned from that passage, those two passages, much to consider regarding the concept of prayer and the type of prayer that Paul is offering up there and his love he had for those who were his brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus. Firstly, I want to emphasize the importance of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul writes to that church and tells them, by inspiration, to pray without ceasing. It's a statement. It's something that is commanded. It is expected of Christians. And it is something that if we neglect, if we decide not to engage constantly and consistently in prayer, we fail God because He wants us to be in communication with Him. It's an illustration of faith. He commands for us to pray. And it's of great value to us. It's not just something that if we neglect and we leave it out of our lives, that is a consideration of us failing God. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We pray to God through our mediator, who is Christ. And Christ is our mediator, the one mediator, the perfect mediator, because of His unique dual nature. He is both divine and He is man. He is able and was able to execute perfectly and fully the will of God because He knew exactly what God's will was. He understood it to a depth that we can never fully understand. As He was in the beginning with God, He was God, and He came to earth, and God had a plan before the foundation of the world, and He's the only one that could have fully and perfectly executed that plan to the degree of which we might benefit from it. It says that He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time in verse 6. But in addition to that, He's a great mediator, a perfect mediator, because of His humanity. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows what we're going through, not because He's watching us and He's hearing us, but because He went through it as well. He was tempted. He suffered both emotionally and physically. Anything that we could imagine, Jesus suffered it and experienced it to a greater degree. Consider temptation. The devil can wear on us, and when we fall short, it's because maybe we're just neglectful and negligent in our faith. We're not studying and praying like we should be, and because of our own weaknesses, we fall short, and it's always because of our weaknesses. But maybe it's because we've been struggling and struggling. The devil just keeps hitting that weak spot. And because of his persistence and our lack of faith at the moment, we fall short. Consider how Jesus never once sinned. Yet He was tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted. The devil kept trying to wear away at Him. And this is a man we're speaking about experiencing this temptation. He knew how to overcome it. And He's our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our advocate. He helps us in these things. And that's widely in the concept of prayer. We pray to God through Him. We pray to God for the understanding He had, the strength that He had. And He aids us in that. And so not only is it a failure to God when we do not consistently pray, but it's a failure to ourselves. We neglect ourselves when we do not pray. I think sometimes as Christians we can get caught up in the mundanity of life and forget the divine power that is God and all of the facets of creation, but more specifically the spiritual facets in life that He has made available for us that contain a great amount of power. It's power that we can't comprehend that is there at our fingertips. It's for us. It's for our benefit. Just to illustrate that, before we all arrived here, I prayed for rain, and look what happened. I kid, but in the scripture, there's a man that is spoken of in Elijah who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain, and he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. And we are men as the same nature of Elijah is what James chapter 5 says. That's how powerful prayer is. God is going to answer our prayers. He cares for us, and He wants us to benefit from it. And when we stop praying, when we don't give time to prayer, we neglect ourselves. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's included in this concept of prayer. He's the one mediator between God and man. And so we pray to God through Him. And that prayer is of great power. Notice also back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a concept of prayer that is beneficial, not just for ourselves, but for others. And not just for others in the sense that they pray for themselves and on their behalf, but prayer is powerful and beneficial in that it's pleasing to God, it's beneficial to us when we pray for ourselves and our own benefit, and it's beneficial to others when we pray for other people. That's why Paul wrote by inspiration and said, therefore I exhort first of all, in 1 Timothy 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He'll go down in verse 8 and start talking about his desire for men to pray everywhere. And those two words, men, are different Greek words. The word men in verse 1 comes from a Greek word anthropos, which means human being, mankind. He's talking about prayer is to be made, to be offered up on behalf of everyone, everywhere, male or female, one who is in a noble position and one who is in a humble position. We pray for all men. All over the globe, we pray for everyone. He continues and says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Those who are in authority, kings, governors, presidents, they have a will that is given to them by God. God has a will for them. He has a command for them. He has an expectation for them. Romans 13 considers the concept of government and that God has placed those governments in power so that they will raise up those things which are good and praise them and reward them and cast down and punish the things which are evil so that we can live as we ought to live as human beings. We pray for them to have the strength, the courage, the presence of mind, and the faith to do such. And when we do so, it benefits them as they fulfill their commands God has given them, as they receive the strength and the presence of mind to do those things which God deems fitting. And in return, we are benefited as well, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is kind of the same concept I want to dwell upon in entirety for this lesson this evening. Spiritual side of intercessory prayer. We'll talk about in a minute what intercessory prayer is. But we pray on behalf of another man because God wants him to be saved. We want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth because God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for the men out in the world that they might have an opportunity to hear the word. We pray for God's providence to come and act in our preaching of the gospel so that doors of opportunity to preach the gospel are open and we take advantage of those. And we pray for those who we come into contact with in those opportunities because we want every single person in this world to get to heaven. That's our desire as Christians because that's God's desire as our Creator. Paul emphasized this concept of praying in his life by example and by command, by his letters he wrote to others, and we should follow that example. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But I want to consider in verse 1 the four elements of prayer that Paul mentions before we go to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. These all are related to each other in that they're elements of prayer. But there is some distinctions between those things that are mentioned. Supplications is translated from the Greek word deesis. And what that means is prayer, and it's closely related. It's akin to the word that is translated into prayer, that very next term, supplications and prayers. But it's got a more sense of specificity. It's more specific. It's more narrowed down. It's not just prayer. It's urgent prayer. You're in need. You're in dire need. You send up supplication to God. W.E. Vine renders it this way. Stresses the sense of need. It's not just the concept of praying to God, or even just the concept of need, but a stressed sense of need. Over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the best example we could see of this is in our Savior. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That points us back to the scene, not just at the cross, but in the garden, when he had great drops of sweat like blood, and he prayed to the Father in anxiety and anguish, let this cup pass from me. He knew the suffering he was going to have to experience. He was in great need of strength from his God, relieving his anxiety, his stress, his worry. He was sending up supplications. There was a stressed concept of the need. Remember in the scene of the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a supplication. It's not just a mere prayer. It's a offering up of a prayer in strong need. He's in an impoverished state of severe anxiety. And so that is when we offer up supplications, when we're in severe need. The next word that he uses is just prayer. Supplications and prayers be made for all men and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. And this is the same concept, but it is a more generalized concept. It just means prayer. It means prayer addressed to God. The Greek word is translated rightly into this English word, prayer. And it can be both generic and specific, so context determines its point. And in this context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, when he mentions four elements of prayer, this second element, prayers, is just the general concept of prayer. Not when you're in urgent need, not when there is a person with a specific need, but you pray to God. Pray without ceasing. There's nothing necessarily special about it in addition to the concept that prayer is kneeling before our Almighty Creator and being able to converse with Him. There's nothing extra in specifics that this prayer is offered up. It's just generally praying. I think a good example of this is with Daniel in Daniel 6. And he was in a situation where certainly supplications would have been offered up. In verse 11, it says, the men found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. We remember why he was praying, though. In verse 10, it says, Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. But notice, as was his custom since early days, he wasn't praying because he knew the decree was signed. It just says he knew it was signed and he went home and prayed like he always did. His prayer may have included some things in addition to what he might normally pray about because of the pending danger being thrown into the den of lions that he knew was waiting for him, because he's not going to stop praying. He's not going to break his custom, his righteous habit. He just prayed like he always did. How many of us can say that? I hope all of us can, that we have a routine of praying. Not necessarily that we just pray in the morning and then pray before we go to bed at night, but throughout the day we're thinking about God and praying to Him about things that come up there, or just general things we think about regarding our spiritual state with Him and the life we live on this earth. Just prayer in general. It's very important to be engaged in. And in this context of 1 Timothy 2, to pray for others about. And that's exactly what intercessions specifically has reference to. This word is translated from the Greek word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, but Strong gives the definition, a falling in with, a meeting with, an interview. And obviously, as prayers and intercessions are offered up on behalf of others to God, it's a falling in with God, a meeting with God, an interview with God. And in this sense, it's rightly translated into intercession because we're praying for God to intercede on another's behalf. In this sense, the men who are in authority and all men everywhere, we pray for them to God that He might intervene in their life in some way, whether it be for a physical sense or a spiritual sense. But we're there with God. This is a great example of what prayer actually is. We're having a discussion with Him. We're interviewing God. In Revelation, the 5th chapter, in the throne scene, it says that the incense before the throne of God, those are the prayers of the saints. When we say a prayer, it goes straight up to His feet. He hears it. He understands it. He knows the context in which it was offered up. He can relate to it because of our great mediator who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who suffered like we suffer, and even more so, yet continued through and endured all of that that He had to go through. Notice in James chapter 5 and verse 14, here's a good example of intercessory prayer. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Someone sick, pray for them. Pray over them. Pray for their well-being. Pray that by God's providence, that sickness, that illness, that ailment leaves their body. And if it be God's will, they will be healed. That's the power of prayer. And that's an intercessory prayer. And we do that all of the time. We have a prayer list in the bulletin with those who are consistently in need of that kind of prayer on behalf of their physical well-being. It goes beyond just the body. It goes to the other facets of life, for financial stability, for relationships, whatever it may be in this physical life. We pray for others that their life and their well-being may benefit and may thrive. The last thing he mentions is giving of thanks be made for all men. We understand the need for thanksgiving. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." But this is a giving of thanks being made to God for all men. You ever think about that? Thank God for other men. Thank God for your family. Thank God for the leaders that are doing their job. Thank God for those who are closest to you, or even those who are furthest away. Thank God for people, and pray for them that they might be saved. Pray for them that they might reach the knowledge of the truth and have their sins washed away. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks are a summation of prayer in general. One prayer could include all four of these. One prayer could only have one of them. But all of us need to continually pray and think about these elements of prayer. And our prayer life will have depth. It will have a richness about it, and the power will be evident. But I want to consider the concept of intercessory prayer. Praying on behalf of another, that God might intervene in their life, that something might be taken away that is bad, that something might be given to them that is good, that would improve their life. And you want to pray for another person, even those who you don't know, but especially as we see those who we know, who we love, who we're close to. We pray on their behalf that their life might be beneficial and profitable and in abundance. But so many times we pray intercessory prayers on others' behalfs, considering physical things. And there's things that are good in that. That's great, and we should continue in that prayer. I'm not undermining the importance of that. But how often do you hear a prayer that is intercessory on behalf of another that considers spiritual things? We see that with the Apostle Paul. I want us to consider this concept of being a Christian. In the Bible, we see everywhere the emphasis on the spiritual and less emphasis on the physical. The physical falls in line with the spiritual. The physical and how we live the physical and everything about the physical is determined and defined by the spiritual. We're spiritual beings made in the image of God, and we are to follow Him, fear Him, and keep His commandments, for this is our all. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Consider Matthew 16 and verse 26 when Jesus says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That's in the context of individuals who decide not to take up their cross and follow Jesus because they're afraid of losing their physical life. But what profit is it that you gain the whole world, not just keep your life, but you gain all the riches, all the benefits? You're the top dog in the world. No one has more money than you. No one is more popular or famous than you. Everyone likes you. No one hates you. What profit is that if you lose your soul? How temporary this life is. But consider that when we pray for others. Yes, we want to pray for others for their physical well-being. There's no harm in that. But why don't we add on to it with the more important spiritual well-being? We pray that their broken arm might be healed. We pray for their flu to go away. We pray for their financial instability to reach a point where they are now stable and they've got things figured out and they're comfortable. They don't have to worry as much. Those are all good and noble. But what if that happens? What if those things turn out for good for them and they neglect their spiritual life and they fall away? It's not necessarily going to be because you didn't pray for their spiritual life, but did you help in prayer? Not if you didn't pray for their spiritual life. And I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul understood this concept. He certainly prayed for the Christians and the churches for their physical well-being, certainly. But he more so, like everything else in his life, emphasized the spiritual. He prayed that they might be enriched in all things that are spiritual. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and in the last part of our lesson, I want to look at a prayer he mentions there in his letter to the church of Ephesus in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. And he does this often in many epistles, and there are many that we can look at. I chose the ones in Ephesians for this evening. Ephesians 1 and verses 15 through 21 contain the first prayer in this epistle. And he says this after giving attention to those spiritual blessings in Christ. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," giving attention to the spiritual. And he's doing this and praising God in this prayer and additionally teaching the church in Ephesus, the Christians there, because he's thankful for God. He's thankful for these things. He understands the importance of these things, and he's going to mention, just consider the spiritual blessings in Christ that we have. Consider how amazing they are. He mentions the predestination to adoption, not for individuals, but for the church. That those who would come to Christ and obey the gospel, they would have salvation. They'd have redemption, he mentions, through Christ's blood that was shed. They would have the revelation of God's will to know what to do to be saved and to know what to do to further please God. And in that revelation, we're given the promise of heaven, of an inheritance, because we've been baptized into Christ. And now we are heirs together with Him. And that promise of heaven and inheritance is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is our down payment of our inheritance. Everything that we receive by revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Word, the promises, the assurances, the facts that we read about our salvation and what we have to look forward to. That's what God has given us to hold us until that great day in which we receive those things. It's a down payment. All of this is great to consider, but Paul understands that they need to be strengthened spiritually, and he wants their benefit spiritually. And so he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," you took advantage of these spiritual blessings, "and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He mentions hearing about their faith. Not just the belief in God. We understand that you must believe in God. Ephesians or Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. You must come to God, know Him, and believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." But the faith that James talks about, faith without works is dead. You have faith. Show me your faith by your works. The faithfulness that they exhibit, he's thankful for that. He heard about that and it causes him to thank God for them. Consider the Apostle Paul and the many places he went preaching the gospel. He had a ton of success, but he had some failures in the sense that people did not accept the gospel. It wasn't his failure. It wasn't the gospel's failure. It was those who didn't receive the gospel's failure. But he had his successes in preaching the gospel, converting men. And think about the close bond that is had with a teacher and the one he converts or she converts. There's a bond there. There's a love that is almost unexplainable with regard to that relationship. You've taught a person the gospel and you've contributed to the saving of a soul. You planted and watered. God gave the increase, but you were a steward of God's kingdom. You were a steward of his word, and you had an involvement in that. He heard about their faith, and he heard about their love for God, their love for their fellow man, and their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that which is manifest in action. And it caused him to thank God for them. You ever thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ just because they're there, and maybe they're flourishing spiritually, and that's having an impact on you, or you just are overwhelmed with love for them and are proud of them and happy for their spiritual state, that you thank God that they're that way, because it's not something to thank God about if they're falling away. That was Paul's mindset. And he continued in verse 17 to shift from thanksgiving now to intercession. He says, he makes mention of them always in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So this is what he's saying. I pray to God, the glorious God, to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that your eyes may be enlightened, that you may know. And this is not a simple knowledge. This is not a simple wisdom. It's not man's wisdom. It's from God. Spirit here concerns the disposition. Strong says it's a disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. So it's an attitude that we have that's going to govern our lives. And it's the disposition of wisdom. Of not just knowing the facts in God's word, but Paul wants the Ephesians to be able to put them into their lives in action. He wants them to have the wisdom to come across a situation in their life. Maybe they're at work. Maybe they're at school. Maybe they're talking to their neighbor. Maybe they're asked to go do something. And Paul wants them to have the spirit of wisdom where they stop and think about God's word and have the prudence to apply that to their lives. Escape the evil and cling to what is good. It's not beneficial for us to know the facts. It's not beneficial for us to know every detail about the Ark of the Covenant if we don't understand the greater picture and how it relates to us and how we should act in our lives regarding that. He wants them to have the spirit of revelation. And of course, he understands as they obeyed the gospel, they have the revelation. It's been revealed once for all, delivered to the saints, Jude, in verse 3. But he wants them to have a fuller understanding of that revelation. Again, not just the facts, but being able to relate to it, have the wisdom to put it into their lives in every facet, but also to have a fuller understanding of that. And that's all in the knowledge of him and the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge that is not just knowing, but it's a participation. It's a participant knowledge. He understands if they just know the facts, if they just go through the motions, if they just know the words, but they don't enact them in their lives, that they're not going to be enriched. There's no benefit there. And so he prays that God would give them this disposition, this spirit of wisdom and revelation. He continues on in verse 18. When we have that knowledge, when we have that close relationship and understanding and deep commitment, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You consider the struggles that we have in life physically and more importantly, spiritually. Hope erases that. Hope allows us the strength knowing what's laid up for us. that it may be difficult now, but it's worth it. Think of the crown of righteousness. Paul wants them to remember and understand, fully comprehend the hope that is there. That's through the knowledge of Christ, the obedience to Christ. But consider this also. He wants them to know a perspective of God. He says he wants them to understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His being a capital H. He's talking about God. There's a richness that God has because we are his possession. We're not just without any profit. We're not just physical things that are going to perish, that are going to vanish away. We're of great value to God. You consider the concept of an individual who has lost everything. Perhaps an orphan. He lost his parents when he was a child, and he grew up in an orphan home, and somehow he reached 18 and he's an adult out on his own. No one ever adopted him. Who does he have? If he obeys the gospel, he's of great value to God. He's rich to God. He is a precious jewel to God. And God's going to do everything to protect him so he can get to heaven. Don't you want each other to feel that way? You pray for that. I pray that this individual who is sitting next to me, who is my brother or sister in Christ, understands how valuable they are to God. That'll get you through anything in life. That's why Christians are those who are the strongest emotionally and can carry through the hardest things in life, being content and people looking at the joy that they have and wondering, how can you be joyous in such of a situation? Because I've got hope and God cares about me. He values my soul. He continues on, despite those things, there may be struggles, there may be heartaches, there may be difficulties. So he says, and wants them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, of Christ's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. Every name is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. You know, we're too weak to get to heaven. We don't have anything within ourselves that can accomplish anything we might put our mind to it. In fact, without God, we can't even put our mind to doing anything. So Paul wants them to understand whose power they have within themselves and what power is available to them. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's not going to die anymore. He's up in heaven. He hasn't died since 2,000 years ago. He died once, never to die again. It was the once and for all sacrifice for mankind. That power that accomplished that, that made that true, that established that fact, and that afforded us our salvation, that same power works in the Christian who is faithful to God, who has the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, who knows his hope and knows his value that he is to God. It's that power that works in us. Doesn't that instill in us a confidence that can't be found anywhere else? He kind of continues that concept in the third chapter. After mentioning his ministry that was appointed to him by God, of revealing the mystery of God that was hidden before the foundation of the world, that both Jew and Greek, both Jew and Gentile can be saved, they'll be one in Christ, all men can come to the knowledge of the truth, anyone who believes in him and is baptized will be saved. And the vast wisdom that is in that brings glory to God. And so that it might bring glory to God like it is designed to do, Paul sends up a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That we might be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. I'm not talking about some miraculous thing. It's talking about the Word. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word, reveals this mystery, in this case through the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle. He prays to God that these individuals in Ephesus might be strengthened in the inner man, that they might have all that they need to continue on and live faithfully. There may be a point where we doubt. There may be a point where we're weak. Paul prays that they have the strength to get through that time. And that strength is attainable in God's Word. And when it's attainable in God's word, and as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. You've got Christ dwelling in us through faith. Those things are synonymous. The inner man is strengthened by the Spirit because Christ is dwelling in us through the word. Paul prays to them, or prays to God for them, that that might occur. Just consider maybe an individual here that has been consistent and diligent in their study. And this is something that I've experienced in the last 3 years being a preacher. When I was in high school, I didn't study like I needed to. I don't know how many teenagers do. They should. I should have. But now that I've grown in these three years, because I'm studying every day as an evangelist, I almost feel sorry for the people who are neglecting themselves, not studying. I think that's what Paul is doing in these prayers. He's speaking from experience. He's experienced these things. He knows the hope. He knows how valuable he is to God. He has a full knowledge with Christ. He's got a close relationship to him. And he understands how it means to him in his life. Remember, he says he's chief among sinners. Thanks be to God that he forgave him of those sins. And so what he's doing is, with his experience, with the benefit he's receiving from them, these things, is thinking about the Ephesians, and he's praying to God that they should experience the same, that they could be strengthened, that they could have Christ dwelling in them through the word, that they know these things. And with that, he says in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, if we stop there, that seems like an impossibility, to know that which passes knowledge. But he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond and above all that we ask or think. That seems redundant, but he's doing it for a reason. God has no limits. And so we can know that which is passing beyond knowledge. What he means by that is we can't know it within ourselves. He gives it to us. We study it. We know the mind of Christ because he's given us the Spirit which dwells in him. And by that, we can know the love of God. Consider the description here. Some have tried to discern what is the width and length and depth and height. What exactly are those meaning? I suggest to you it's just a generalization of the love of God. You consider just the dimensions of the earth. And I'm talking about from the lowest part of the ocean to the highest part of the mountain. Consider the depth of the earth. Maybe even to the core where there's that molten rock. Consider how deep that is. Consider how high Mount Everest is. Consider how far it is to the moon. God's creation in general, consider the universe, how deep it is, how wide it is, how tall it is. Consider that. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? God's love is even greater. And he wants us to know those dimensions. He wants us to comprehend how much God loves us by sending his Son and continuing to be with us and to think about us. That only comes with an experiential knowledge, not just reading the facts. You got to read them, you got to know them, you got to study them. But then you live them out in your life. And you remember who you used to be, and you remember who you are now because of Christ and the power of God. Your sins were washed away. There's been a drastic change where other people in the world can see the drastic change, but they don't understand it, and they certainly don't think it's of any value. But you understand the dimensions of God's love because of what he has done in your life. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that. We should want each other to understand that. We should pray that we understand that. And it comes on a personal level. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we consider the love of God and Christ's sacrifice. It's a personal thing. We're doing it in the assembly, but each one is discerning the Lord's body. It's the same thing here. Consider the love of God. Yeah, you can read it generally in Scripture, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. God so loved you, he sent his only begotten Son. And consider how in need, impoverished you are spiritually. All that was taken away in Christ. Consider the depth, the height, and the width of that love. We need to understand that. We can understand that. And it's going to come from a study of God's Word. It's going to come from an application of God's Word. And I pray that everyone here comes to that understanding within themselves, reading the Word of God, understanding how it's been enacted in their lives and the effect that that's had on their lives. Know the love of God that He has for you. It will enrich your life. It will allow you the strength you need to get to heaven. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we offer you the opportunity this evening. We pray for you to be saved, because just like God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, we desire all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that includes you. And I would encourage you, as you leave this place this evening, to think about this concept of prayer. Continue praying for your neighbor and your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your grandparents, your family, everyone, about their physical things. But pray about their spiritual things. Pray that they get to heaven. Pray that they are strengthened. Pray all of these things that Paul prays about for those churches. Pray for each other. Pray for the church in that way. It's going to draw you closer to God and to those who you have relationships with. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want to offer you the invitation as well. We want you to be saved in the end. We want you to have a hope. We want you to have a confidence. And Christ offers that to you. So if you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, we ask that you come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.